There is a distinct order going on here, and that goes, it's especially the case in these early articles, but there's an intentional ordering of the articles. So you have God identified, then obviously you have like, what's the problem with God that we have? Well, sin. And then what is the remedy to that problem? Our own good works. No, that's not Article 3. Article 3 is the Son of God. So he is the remedy. And Article 3, 4, and 5 all go together as a pair. I mean, so as a interrelated set of articles, as does 6, but particularly when you're thinking of the remedy to Article 2, which is original sin, that remedy is found in Articles 3, 4, and 5. So that's the logic and the sense. We'll be going into that. We went into Article 1 and 2 in depth previously, so Article 3, 4, and 5 are on the docket today. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so first things first, Article 3, the Son of God, the editor's note. The Augsburg Confession teaches the historic biblical doctrine of Christ. Many early controversies about Christ's human and divine natures were resolved through careful study of God's Word and are reflected in the Nicene Creed, which, as an aside, we happen to confess in today's divine service. Article 3 echoes that creed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in one person, having two natures, truly God and truly man. This is another mystery of the Christian faith that we receive with thanks, bowing before Christ in humble adoration. His incarnation in the womb of his Virgin Mother Mary was for our salvation. He is and remains for all eternity the God-man. And that's technical language. It's used in the early church fathers, theanthropos. So the God-man is the best English translation. It's not as elegant, is it? But that's why it's there. He is and remains for all eternity the God-man, the one who appeased and propitiated God's wrath against our sin and won for us eternal life. Okay, so as the God-man, then the logic, as you know from the scriptures, there's one mediator between God and man. And so only the one who is himself God and man serves to be that perfect mediator. And this is one of the reasons why there's salvation in no one other than Christ Jesus. There's salvation in nothing but our Lord Jesus, because he is the one mediator between God and man. And so he appeased, that's the language of making one who is wrathful no longer wrathful. Okay, if your spouse is angry with you, you might seek to appease them. And that is to do something or say something that changes that wrath into a pleasant demeanor. So the same is true for God, that Christ is the one who appeased God. We get wrong connotations in our mind if we think of God simplistically, or if we think of him as being wrathful in some sort of sense of rage, like he's lost control of himself. God never loses control of himself. But his wrath and his justice are one. And so when he looks upon rebels and sinners and the destruction that all of this has wrought, he is just in condemning it. And in that strict sense, then, wrathful. But he is appeased by Christ and what he does on the cross. So the one who appeased or propitiated And to propitiate is all, you can even see in the prefix like pro, to propitiate is to set forth something. And that something that he sets forth is his own blood. So Romans 4 will talk about this, that he is the propitiation for our sins. It's technical language. What is underneath it in the Greek is hilasterion, which is the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? Were you there too? Are you as old as me? No, I'm just teasing. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? It has the two cherubim on the sides with their wings spread out. And the Ark is called the mercy seat. It's actually the throne of God. So that the temple was the house of God, and the Ark of the Covenant was his throne. And so the entire Old Testament proper, I'm talking about the Old Covenant itself, established by God at Sinai in the wilderness wanderings after he brought them through the Red Sea. That entire covenant is based in this reality that God wants to dwell amongst his people. And he's going to do that by giving himself a tent in the midst of their tents. That's what the tabernacle is. So God tabernacles with his people in the Old Testament. It's a direct foreshadowing of what John writes in John chapter 1, that the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt, is how it reads in the English, and that's just too bad, because it is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So that the Old Testament tabernacle and then temple points us directly to the incarnation. Okay, so God moves into the neighborhood, he's in his tent, and like a good neighbor, he wants to have people over. But how do you go into the tent of a God who is perfect? A God who is a consuming fire? And all the people in the neighborhood are poor, miserable sinners just like we are. How do you enter in? And so the whole Old Covenant with its rites and rituals was designed to make it so that unholy people could come into the presence of a holy God. And the heart and center of the sacrificial system, the heart and center of this whole apparatus whereby God's people could come into his tent, is the blood atonement, the blood of an unblemished male lamb. Sound familiar? So the sinless lamb of God. That's why Christ is these things. The unblemished lamb would be slain and its blood would be poured on the mercy seat, the hilasterion, the Ark of the Covenant. So that at like on the very throne of God would be the blood that atones for the sins of the people. And strictly speaking, that blood of the lamb would point forward to the blood of the capital L lamb, in whom the Old Testament and New Testament people alike have forgiveness. So then, when God instructed Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, he told Moses that these things are patterned after the real deal that exists in heaven. There is a real temple in heaven, a real mercy seat in heaven. And the New Testament scriptures tell us that when the blood of Christ, the Theanthropos, the God-man, is shed on the cross, that blood is poured out on the mercy seat of the heavenly ark, in the heavenly temple. So it is a propitiation for the sins of the world, a setting forth of this blood atonement that sets things right. The author of Hebrews puts this so wonderfully and so bluntly. He says, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And if you think about that, there's actually a little like theologic that goes in there, because sin results in what? Death. So if you want to reverse that, what do you need? Death. But a strange kind of death. It can't just be any death, because sin leads to death. So if you want to reverse that, you have to have a death that takes away sin. You see how that works? But it can't be any death. It can't be the death of a sinner, because that's simply what? Justice. It's just justice. Yeah. But if you have the death of an innocent, that changes things, doesn't it? Now, if you have a truly innocent, sinless man as an individual, and he dies, then the Lord would raise him, because that's not just. His death would not be just. And it would only suffice for him. But now, if you have God take on human flesh, then the death he dies is not just for the one man, Jesus of Nazareth. The death he dies as Jesus of Nazareth is a death he dies for all. The author of Hebrews spells this out. It is for this reason that he took on flesh and blood, just as we have flesh and blood, that he might partake of death for everyone. And that by partaking of death, he might destroy not only death itself, but the one who has the power of death, the devil. So in this unique way, and in this way only, can the sins for the whole world, for all human beings, be propitiated or atoned for, when one who is truly human, because that's required to cover the sins of human beings, but also truly God, so that that covering can be infinite, can course throughout the entirety of the world from the first sin to the last. He must be God. So God and man in one sacrifice, one propitiation, one mediator, one death, and it's all finished. So that is why things are the way they are. So sometimes you'll get this, like, this kind of idea of like, well, God could have just redeemed the world in whatever way he wanted to redeem it. God could have just said, zap, everyone's forgiven. If he did that, he's no longer just. And then people will say, oh, well, he could have done it in some other way other than Jesus. And then you get all kinds of ridiculous or stupid ideas about how that might have happened. I mean, what if it was a real lamb that he used instead of a human being? What if it was a lamb? Well, a lamb isn't a man. So that doesn't work. So there, the whole logic of the universe is such that, and this is the logic of God himself, it's the logic of the universe, it only works that for atonement for man, it has to be man and it has to be God. There is no other way to save the world than through Christ incarnate. That's it. And so that's what God has done. And that's the exclusivity of Christ, just understood from a sense of the logic of God and creation itself. I mean, Paul summarizes all of this so wonderfully. That's who I learned all this from, by the way. He says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith. That in and of itself is such a delightful riddle. How can you be just and merciful at the same time? The answer to that riddle is Christ. Because there God pours out his wrath on Christ, justice is satisfied so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice is satisfied, grace is poured out. Justifier and just. Beautiful answer to the cosmic riddle of how could this be? And the answer is Christ. So, as we reflect on these lines, he is and remains for all eternity the God-man, the one who appeased or propitiated God's wrath against our sin and won for us eternal life. We should not at all be shy or embarrassed about these things. Roman Catholicism, shy and embarrassed about these things. Eastern Orthodoxy, shy and embarrassed about these things. In fact, Eastern Orthodoxy says the atonement isn't a thing. That's probably like chief reason number one why you could never be an Eastern Orthodox. Even some radical Lutherans claim there's no atonement, there's no appeasing, there's no propitiation. In order to believe that, you have to take the book of Hebrews and just tear it out of the Bible and throw it away. And that's just the beginning, because the entire thing is the propitiation. Then you have to take out all the language of propitiation in Paul and mediation in Paul, and you have to destroy all that. Then you have to take away the Lord's Supper itself, which is the New Testament in his very body given to the cross and given for you, and his very blood shed on the cross and poured out for you. You have to tear that up too, because that's all atonement. That's all sacrifice. When Jesus, have you ever noticed that Jesus didn't institute the supper this way? He didn't say, this is the New Testament, me for you. Here is bread, this is me for you. He doesn't say that. But rather, on the night when he's betrayed, he takes bread and says, this is my body given for you. Then after they had supped, he took the cup and said, this is my blood shed for you. What do you notice? It's not just Jesus giving his disciples himself. What is he giving them? Body and blood separated. When biblically are the body and the blood of anything separated? The sacrificial system. It's absolutely required for every sacrifice, including the sacrifice that they were eating that night, because it was the Passover. So the Passover lamb was taken, and first it was drained of its blood. The body and the blood have to be separated. So when Christ, in two very distinct actions, says, take, eat, this is my body, after supper, take, drink, this is my blood, the body and the blood are separated, telling us that this is a sacrifice that we are partaking in. Now, it's a sacrifice in this sense. He sacrifices himself once and for all on the cross, and then because he institutes his supper for us Christians to eat and to drink, he makes present the very same sacrifice that he accomplished once and for all with his body and blood. He makes that sacrifice present on our altars. His body given for you, his blood shed for you. You see that? That's atonement, that's propitiation, that's appeasement, it's everything. So if you don't like that, you really don't like the New Testament. Because remember what Jesus says. This cup, namely of my blood, is the New Testament. If you go searching through all the red letters, what is the New Testament, Jesus? Tell me what the New Testament. Only one place does he tell you what the New Testament is. It's this cup of his blood. That's the New Testament according to Jesus. So then, you can see that this language of appeasement, propitiation, God's wrath being removed by Christ, eternal life being won for us by Christ, these aren't tangential or optional things. It is the devil and the devil alone who wants to make these things appear as if they were optional or tangential. And in so doing, he's trying to steal the absolute heart and center of God's gift in Christ Jesus away from Christian people so that they no longer believe it. All right, let me just finish this little intro, and then I'm going to pause and see if you have any reflections on what I've said or what the words are here. So just picking back up again about six lines from the bottom of the intro. Even now, he, that is Christ, is present with us through his appointed means of grace, the gospel and the sacraments. So the idea here, of course, is Jesus says plainly, even at the end of Matthew's gospel, lo, I am locked away in heaven and never with you until the end of the age. That's not what he says. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he is uniquely present with his church in different modes or ways. So in another mode or way, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That's the specific mode of Christian worship. Where at least two or three are gathered in his name, you have a church, and Christ promises to be present. So then, when the gospel is preached in accord with Christ's own preaching, really, frankly, from Christ as the source through the pastor's mouth, you can be sure that Christ himself is there. And when the sacraments are administered in keeping with Christ's ordaining of these things, or again, even more properly, as Christ himself is effecting these things, and doing so through the one whom he has called and ordained, you can be absolutely certain that he is there. So where you, it's as the editor says here, where you have the gospel and the sacraments as Christ gives them, you can be certain that Christ himself is present. And in this way, his salvific work continues. The atonement is complete, but the gifting of the gifts of that atonement, the working of salvation in individual souls, that is an ongoing work and labor of Christ, whom the scriptures call the pastor and bishop of our souls. Okay, last four lines. He comes to strengthen, sustain, and support us, and to bring us safely to our heavenly home. All right, so again, given Article 2, original sin, that we simply cannot of ourselves appease or propitiate God, then Christ, the Son of God, is the only answer. Let me pause there before we get into the article itself, which I think the editor's note here is fantastic. That's why I spent so much time on it. The article itself is even better, but I've covered most of it. Any thoughts? Yes, please.
So what do the Eastern Orthodox do? I mean, it sounds like there's quite a bit to put away. It would have to be a lot of sophistry or emissions. Like, what? How does that work?
Yeah, you should probably ask someone other than me, because I'm not very sympathetic to it. So if you're not very sympathetic, you're not a very good apologist for it. By and large, they're taken up with the idea that, God is love, so it's not loving to damn. So you get these kind of ideas that first arise in the early church, but are repeated, and I think this is repeated most recently in the idea is like, I think it's found in C.S. Lewis. Don't hold me to that. But it's this kind of idea. Since God is a holy consuming fire, all people will be brought into the presence of God. But some people will experience that as bliss, namely the Christians, and other people will experience that as agony, because they're not Christians and don't love God. Where do you find that model in Scripture? I don't think you do. That's kind of a nice idea. Maybe it's illustrative. Maybe it's a kind of an analogy by which you could teach some things. But that's kind of their idea, is that since God is love, God doesn't damn anyone. He calls all to himself. And then based on their faith or lack of faith, they and good works or lack of good works, they experience him as either pleasure or wrath. The second move they do, and this is a better move, a more difficult move, because there is some substance and you actually have to like contend with this idea, is they overplay this idea that the person of the Father cannot forsake the person of the Son. Because and the next move is to say, because that causes an ontic breach in the Trinity. You're creating a disunity or breach in that which is defined as unity, oneness, one God. So that's the more sophisticated. But what do you have against that sort of sophisticated, philosophical laden statement? Well, you've got the scriptures. You've got God himself in human flesh on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have Isaiah in the Old Testament saying, God laid on him, the Son of God, the iniquity of us all. And similar atonement language does in fact show that it's not a breach in the internal Trinity, but a distinction made, because when the Son of God, who is truly one with the Father, takes on human flesh and bears the sin of the world, then that forsakenness is made possible. Then that separation, if you will, is made possible. Without the incarnation, I would agree with the East on that point. I think everyone would. But with the incarnation, it changes. It's no longer a matter of the ontic being of God. So that's the most convincing. I mean, it really all just kind of boils down to like, well, that's mean and we don't like mean things. Or that's bloody and we don't like bloody things. Or see how bad the Old Testament was. It was all bloody. The New Testament isn't like that. And, I mean, all of these are aberrations, because the Old Testament was bloody for a twofold fact. First of all, to impress upon the people, including us by way of their example, the severity of sin. Because you can tell how bad something is by how bad the cure is. And so if there's all this bloodshed and death has to atone for the sins of the people, the sins of the people must be a pretty darn big deal. You can do that with the cross, too. If the only way for us to be saved is for God's own Son to take on our flesh and die the way he died, that must mean that sin is a pretty big deal. But the flip side of that is all the blood of the New Testament points forward to the blood that is shed in Christ. And a blood that is shed not just on the cross. I mean, that's the beauty of the New Testament. The New Testament is actually bloodier than the Old Testament. I know it sounds controversial, but it's not. Because the New Testament is Christ crucified and his blood poured out on every altar till the end of the world for Christians to drink. That's every bit as bloody and arguably more bloody because the Old Testament sacrificial system took place largely where? In the Promised Land, and then as the 10 tribes are taken away in Judah, and then as Judah is exiled, that ends. And then they're brought back, and then they do it, sort of. So the blood of the Old Testament is geographically limited to a certain locale. Where's the blood of the New Testament geographically limited to? Nowhere. Here we are on this faraway corner of the world. I mean, I think of it as the center of the universe, don't you? Capo Beach? It's the center. All roads lead here. But yeah, here we are on this faraway corner of the world and some other ocean's coast. They're participating in the Lord's Supper. They already did. That is the literal blood of Jesus that was shed once and for all on the cross being made present here and throughout the entire globe. That's why I say, I mean, see, it just takes me a minute. You don't believe me when I say things. It just takes me a minute and you'll understand. I'll get there. And that is why I think that the New Testament is far more bloody than the Old Testament. Because it's the blood of Jesus poured out for the sins of the world everywhere on every altar, every time Christians partake of the Lord's Supper. Great and wonderful comfort. So yeah, when the East get away from this, when Roman Catholics get away from this, which not all Roman Catholics do, just some, and then you have the radical Lutherans trying to get away from this too for different reasons, but they still deny these things. You just have to ignore it. I mean, it's a huge fork in the road. You're either going to believe the Bible or you're going to believe this other nonsense. That's it. Yes, sir.
Yes. Is it okay to look at this in a little deeper way in the sense that the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animal, the goat or the sheep or the bull is dead? And we really don't go any farther than that in that situation. They're consumed, the meat's consumed, and da-da-da-da-da. In Christ's sacrifice, we know that he was raised. So can we delve into that and get any information and going, okay, this is the complete sacrifice with the raising at the end that we also follow, as opposed to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which really wasn't complete.
Exactly.
Is that a valid point?
That's a great point, yeah. And the author of Hebrews makes a similar argument that the Old Testament sacrifices are proved to be inferior by the very fact that they have to be repeated all the dadgum time.
Yeah, that too.
Right? And then the sacrifice is consumed, and that particular sacrifice is over and done, thus the need for another one. I think that's your point.
Yeah.
Whereas Christ, our sacrifice, is never consumed. He's never over and done with. It's once and for all, and it lasts forever, and it can be partaken of forever. At least, I mean, until the close of the age, right?
And
he was raised. So there's no need to drive a wedge between, like, well, I'm receiving the blood of the living Christ or the body of the living Christ. Like, the crucified one and the risen one are the same thing. Like, there's no, you can't drive a wedge between the two as if there's a false dichotomy. Revelation teaches us that. Remember when John gets his vision of the heavenly courtroom? He's taken up in the spirit into heaven itself, and he sees the courtroom, and someone's missing. So the courtroom, the throne room, the holiest of holies, all the same thing. And he sees the Father on the throne, insofar as you can see the Father. I mean, he is covered in like majestic, glorious symbols, but he knows that's the Father hidden behind these things, maybe. And then he sees the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, the candelabra. And then the question is like, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one is found who is worthy. And then the one who's missing shows up. And that's Jesus. Why was the Father not worthy or the Spirit not worthy to open the scroll? It's a silly thing to talk about it that way. The scriptures don't talk about it exactly that way. But the whole cry in heaven is that there's none who is worthy to open the scroll. Well, it's not as though it's been like above the Father. It's just that the Father has not become a man. The Spirit has not become a man. Only one has become a man, and so only he is worthy or fit to open the scroll that reveals the salvation of man. And so Christ shows up in the midst. Now, the point of this is that when John sees Jesus risen, glorified in heaven, he says that he sees a lamb standing and yet as having been slain. The same thing is true when Jesus is raised and shows himself to the disciples. He shows them his hands and his side. The risen one is the crucified one. The crucified one is the risen one. Like, you can't ever separate the two. They're one eternally. It's that wonderful hymn we have that the wounds of Christ that he endures for all eternity in his flesh have become the most priceless jewels to us Christians, the most priceless treasures and the most glorious things. How strange and how wonderful that scars, that these gory holes in his hands and side that remain forever, have become to us the most beautiful, wonderful treasures and testimonies of his love. You trade in anything for that, and there he has it forever. So, right, when we think of the Lord's Supper, it does us no good to fight like, oh, well, this is the crucified Jesus. No, this is the risen Jesus. One and the same Jesus, right? And that's the great strength and wonder. St. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, and then we repeat it in our liturgy even today, that after the words of institution, remember this line from St. Paul, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's life or death? Death until he comes. So there is a time and place to proclaim Christ risen, but there is a regular time and place to proclaim the death of Christ, and it's every time we have the Lord's Supper. We, as often as we eat this bread, namely that is his body, and drink this cup, namely that is his blood, we proclaim his death until he comes. So too, St. Paul says, I determine to know nothing among you except Christ and him risen. No! Crucified! And so this whole false evangelical dichotomy of like, oh, well, we worship the risen Jesus, you guys worship the dead Jesus, is like kind of biblically illiterate. I'll just try to be kind and charitable. Because the crucified Christ and the death of Christ is proclaimed even as we proclaim him as the risen one. You never proclaim one over the other. They're both the same reality. And I'm sorry, while I'm on this tangent, just humor me. I'm sorry to bore you if it is boring to you. But the cross is the best sign of the resurrection. The empty tomb is fine. No knock against it. It's great. But the empty tomb is not where he destroys death. It's fine to preach that. It's fine to think that. It's fine. I mean, I don't care. It's great. It's beautiful. It's poetic. We're not going to deny the reality that when he comes forth from the tomb, that's a victory. But that's not where death itself is destroyed. Death itself is destroyed by his death. The scriptures don't say death is swallowed up by the resurrection. The scriptures say death is swallowed up by death. His death is the end of death. And that is a more powerful testament to the resurrection than, again, like an open tomb or other symbols, which I'm fine with. And I think they're powerful representations and symbols. I have no problem with it. I'm just saying the superior one is the cross itself, as ironically and strange as that is. The cross is and we'll sing it today in Luther's Reformation hymn, this strange and awful strife when life and death contended. Where did that take place? On the cross. Not later in the tomb. On the cross, the victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. So the cross is his death destroys death. That's the power. That's the moment. The resurrection is a fruit of that victory. Okay, was there? Yes, please.
This is going back a little bit. So But just when you were mentioning about the sacrifice and how it had to continue, I was speaking with a lady who's Jewish, and she was just talking about how they had just celebrated Yom Kippur. And I asked her, I said, what do you celebrate when you celebrate that? And she said, basically, they go in and they make atonement. And then her follow-up to that was, and then we know that we're saved for another year. And I was like, wow, okay. I mean, I don't know if she was correctly representing what Judaism teaches, but that was her clear understanding of it. And I was like, wow. I mean, I so wanted to interject to that, but in that particular circumstance, I was not able because I was actually working with her as a client. But it just made me sad more than anything. But it speaks to what you were talking about. It's very temporary, and yet they obviously still hold to that as taught.
And you just glimpse there the sad reality that Judaism is a world away from Christianity, and they need to hear the law and the gospel and be converted. And here I'm talking like being a Christian, being a Jew in the religious sense, like that is an obstacle to salvation. You have to be converted from that, from a false religion into the true religion. That's just the reality. Why we speak that, the world says, oh, look, you hate the Jews because you say such things. Why do Christians say such things? Because we love them and want them to know the truth and be converted. So in the very moment we're being accused of being anti-Semitic and hate-filled is the very moment where we're saying, yes, we denounce your false religion for your own good so that you can have life in Christ. It's the most loving thing. But this is the upside-down nature of the whole world. I mean, Paul complains about this all the time. The apostles who are going around telling people the truth end up everyone's foot rag and everyone's off-scouring of the earth, and they're punished and imprisoned and blasphemed and spoken ill of. And this is just the nature of the beast. You go tell people the truth in love, and they accuse you of being filled with hate and evil. That's how it goes. Yes, please.
Okay, now, I think this is right. When I was baptized, I died and I rose again with Christ. I was actually buried and rose again with Christ. And when I take communion, I actually receive his body and blood, right? So there's like a real presence. There's a reality to it. The sacrament takes us to these actual physical facts in the world. Those sacraments, though, replace the Old Testament ordinances of the sacrificial system and circumcision.
Yeah.
Do we hold a view something like that about those earlier sacraments? I mean, in other words, you said the sacrifice gets used up. The blood of the goat is used up. Is Christ's blood present in the blood of the goat? Do we have any kind of view like that?
No.
Right, so it is a weaker sacrament for them. Is that the deal?
Well, so I think the cleanest way to think about it, and you find this most commonly in the Lutheran tradition discussing these things, is to view the Old Testament sacrificial system, circumcision included, parallel to the same way we view the means of grace. Okay, so if you think of a timeline, you have like, let's just say Moses, because we're talking about the Old Testament, okay? Moses to the end of the age. In the center of that, you have the event of the cross, okay? Now, in truth, that cross spreads all the way from Adam and Eve to the close of the age, but we're really just looking at the Old Testament, so that's why I chose Moses, okay? So the atonement that Christ works is a retro atonement, just as it's a future atonement. It covers the sins of the past. Okay, so the delivery system in the Old Testament before he comes is circumcision. I mean, why circumcision? What's it mark? The site of the promise that through the procreation of this family line will come the Messiah. So circumcision in the Old Testament is messianic because it points to the coming of Christ through this family line. And it's very graphic. I mean, God's like, here you go, so you don't forget. That's the point. And then the Old Testament sacrifices. So you get this wonderfully because, like, in Leviticus, it says the blood of the animals is for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Hebrews, you have like this direct contradiction. The blood of the animals can give no forgiveness of sins. Both are absolutely true. In the same way that baptism saves and does not save. It saves, but it doesn't save those who reject it and don't believe. So too, this animal sacrifices forgive sins, Leviticus, because they communicate that forgiveness that Christ will win later on. They're a means of grace that connects them to that. They're just looking forward. So, in and of themselves, they don't forgive. That's Hebrews. But insofar as they are the means of grace, they do confer that forgiveness. So the forgiveness is retro for the Old Testament, and those means of grace direct them from their perspective to the one who is to come. I mean, just in the same way that, and it's an oversimplification to say only to the one who is to come, because he was also present in their midst in the temple. So the one who is with them and is to come. And the same thing is true for the New Testament. In one sense, we look backwards to the cross of Jesus. So just as they looked forwards, we look backwards. But just as even they were, while they were looking forward, they had Christ with them, so also even though we look backwards, we have Christ with us, right? So you can even see in Colossians, Paul runs a parallel between circumcision and baptism. That just as circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh, baptism is a cutting away of the old man. And then the sacrificial system is again, like, I mean, it's just like so obvious. There's not much commentary per se on this, but if you think of the whole Old Testament sacrifice, then you think of any time where Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God, that's saying he's the fulfillment of that thing. Or any time you have blood shed or a sacrifice made in reference to Christ, the New Testament, his cup, his blood and his body separated in the New Testament in the Lord's Supper, you have the fulfillment or the pointers to that reality, from the Old Testament. So, does that kind of help? No.
Blood of the sacrifice, the way there is a notion of the bread and wine.
Yeah, totally different. Totally different. So remember the blood that initiates and instantiates the old covenant is the blood of bulls. Remember that moment where they kill the bulls and Moses takes all the blood and he throws half of it on the altar of God and half of it on the people. So look at that. That's the mediation. That's the propitiation. The blood has to be between the two. So it goes on. And then when Jesus says, drink of it, all of you, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, there's the difference. The Old Testament, now properly, we're not talking about the books. We're talking about the Old Testament proper. The Old Covenant is instantiated and ratified by the blood of bulls. Jesus then directly says, this is the new covenant, the New Testament, and it's my blood. So that would be the superiority and the inferiority. The new is superior. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking of a hymn in our hymnal, Not All the Blood of Beasts.
Yeah, great. And on Jewish altar
slaying. Isaac, yeah, on Isaac.
Do they still put Jewish in there?
Yes. Not all okay, the blood God of beasts them. On Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they.
Well, we could have just read that at the beginning. I could have gone and had a coffee on the patio. That was perfect. Thank you.
So we have word and sacrament, and there's a direct connection between the Old Testament. They had word and sacrament.
Yeah.
However, Paul says they had a zeal for God, but they didn't combine it with faith. But if they had faith, their sacrament was efficacious in that they were looking forward to the blood of Christ in those sacrifices. So it seems almost the same, but without Christ, it's not. So I don't know. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, I mean, so how that seems to manifest, and the Old Testament is filled with this, especially the prophets and the minor prophets, maybe in particular, It's filled with the complaints that people no longer believe in God, the Lord, and they no longer believe in the coming of his son. Like, they've lost the whole plot. And so what they're doing is the circumcision and the sacrifices as if, like, just going through the motions, as if those were an end to themselves. So all we do is, and in the crassest cases, we live however we want to live as long as we get circumcised and do the sacrifices, then we're good. And so that's where the prophets go wild on this. And you hear these, like, strange things like, God does not desire sacrifice, he desires mercy. Or God does not desire sacrifice, he desires truth, and so on and so forth. And that's because, like, they had taken the means of grace that God had given them, completely disconnected it from God and the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman, completely disconnected it, and then just seen those things, the sacrifices in particular, as like, just a pure, straight transaction that I can do whatever I want and then God will bless me because I'm doing the thing he wants. So just quid pro quo. And the theological terminology for this is used in the Reformation to describe what's happening in the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. It's the language ex opera operato, or ex opere operato, or, yeah, operato, yeah. The ex opera operato is by the working of the work itself, by the doing of the thing itself, God is supposedly pleased. So the crassest form of this is even apart from faith. Like, if you just, you know, go live however you want to live and then just sacrifice the right animal at the end of the day and you're good. And the prophets go wild over that is just absolute hypocrisy and you've lost the faith. And then in the Reformation, what you see Roman Catholic priests, Western priests doing is they've done this with the Lord's Supper. They've viewed it as our offering to God, our sacrifice to God, and then they've monetized it. So, like, if I was a Roman Catholic priest, and like, you'd give me $100, and I would go into the sanctuary on Monday morning, and I would rush through a sacrifice of the Mass all by myself for you as this transaction, so that you would just come and say, like, hey, I want to keep living how I want to live. Just do this thing for me, priest, and then God will be happy and I'll be happy and we're all good. It's the exact same thing that happened in the Old Testament that the prophets went wild over. So Luther and the rest of the 16th century, quote unquote, prophets went wild, saying you've gutted the whole faith. It was the same thing, right? And Jesus finds the same thing in the Pharisees of his day. That they tithe. I mean, Jesus is so great. He's so great. I have never been insulting or demeaning the way Jesus is insulting and demeaning. I'll just tell you that he wears the crown. He makes such fun of people that you wouldn't even believe it. He talks about how they tithe down to the mint and cumin. Okay, so the idea here is that they're like they're so strict in their public religious observance so that everyone knows they're going through the right steps and doing the right thing, that they've got their little mint twigs out and they're sitting there parsing off 10%. They've got their little cumin powder and they're counting granules to get to 10% so that God gets no more and no less. Just outrageous. I mean, if I tried this stuff, people would really be irritated. So, yeah, he's ornery and he's fun. And he makes fun of false religion. And there's this whole way of making anything that God gives artificial, gutting it and emptying it and turning it into mere form and mere rite and mere ritual. And so just as the minor prophets, so also Jesus, so also the Lutheran Reformation saw these things and had to call them out. And St. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. Remember this, where he talks about, hey, they had a baptism too. They were all baptized in Moses. They had spiritual food and drink too. Remember the spiritual food, the manna from heaven, and the spiritual drink from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, what is he setting up? He's saying, look, they had the means of grace wandering in the wilderness prior to the Old Testament. They had these means of grace just like you have them, but what happened to them? They were disobedient. And they displeased the Lord, and turned away from him and so were destroyed in the wilderness. And then Paul just bluntly says, these things were written for us that we not do the same thing. So here's one thing that makes me really uncomfortable sometimes about stereotypical kind of ham-fisted modern Lutheran slogans is like, we'll just remember your baptism. We'll just keep coming to the Lord's Supper. That's like the very thing Paul's warning against. If your answer is, I can go on living however I want to live and do whatever I want to do as long as I remember my baptism whenever my conscience bothers me, or as long as I just keep showing up on Sunday for the Lord's Supper. Like, that is the very thing that Paul is warning against in 1 Corinthians 10. So not that we not be deceived, but that we have a genuine repentance and a genuine open heart before God. And then, yes, take comfort in baptism and the Lord's Supper. But taking comfort in them and abusing them are two very different things, right? So anyway, all good things for us to keep in mind on that point. I think I had seen a hand up here. We're good? Okay. So let me in our closing minutes here, read through the article that I thought we were going to get. Do you remember how young and optimistic I was an hour ago? I thought we were going to get through Article 5. But the Son of God, how can you not spend time here? It's so good. Okay, here's the article. Our churches teach that the Word, that is the Son of God. So you remember John 1, the Word was with God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. So our church teaches that the Word, that is the Son of God, assumed the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, that language of assuming the human nature is important. You'll remember that. It's fleshed out for us in the Athanasian Creed, and we studied it in depth at that section. But that is language that precludes this kind of mixing or mingling so that you end up with a Hercules figure, someone who's not really God or man, but some mix of the two. That is not Christ. He retains his entire divine nature by assuming the human nature into himself. And it has to be a full and complete human nature, because that which is not assumed is not redeemed. So it has to be a full human nature with its own will, its own mind. Otherwise, those things would remain unredeemed. Okay, so assumed the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So there are two natures, the divine and the human, inseparably joined in one person. There is one Christ, true God and true man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, truly suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. He did this to reconcile the Father to us and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of mankind. Now, I can talk about that distinction a little more next week, but you can see how this article is directly the answer to the preceding article, Original Sin and What Flows From It. So, he did this to reconcile the Father to us. The Father was turned away from us in justice, and because of Christ's sacrifice, the Father is turned to us, reconciled to us. And to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of mankind. He also descended into hell and truly rose again on the third day. Afterward, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. There he forever reigns and has dominion over all creatures. So are we waiting for Christ to start reigning so we can tick down the 1,000-year reign of Christ? No, he's already reigning. He's already seated at the throne of God, reigning over all the powers of heaven and earth. That's why he says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Okay, he continues, the text continues. He sanctifies those who believe in him by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts to rule, comfort, and make them alive. So again, you see from last week that there's a very great difference between unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers are dead in their trespasses. Believers have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. He defends them against the devil and the power of sin. The same Christ will openly come again to judge the living and the dead, and so forth, according to the Apostles' Creed. So the idea of openly coming again is against any idea of a secret rapture or some sort of secret coming of Christ. When he returns, it will be with trumpet blast, archangel shout, the whole world will know, and it will be the close of the age. All right, we'll go through that in a little more detail next week. The Lord be with you.